As we come to the Word of God this Easter Sunday, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and we're going to be reading the first 12 verses as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 starts this way, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman who with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened." There are many passages of Scripture that we can look at when talking about the resurrection. In fact, you could and should make the argument that it is the centerpiece of our faith. And so there is many, many scriptures in the New Testament referring to this event. I chose the Gospel of Luke's account because not only have we been looking at Luke over the past weeks, but also because it succinctly captures what happened on that first Easter morning and begins to describe the early workings out of Jesus' resurrection. Easter is a special time. As I think about Easter, particularly in my growing up years as a child, I think of it as probably my most favorite time of year. One, growing up in Georgia, although winters weren't all that bad, it was a time when we were coming into spring, the flowers were blooming, the leaves were coming out on the trees, so that was great in and of itself. But Easter also represented a time that I would get a new outfit. I would have my Easter best to be able to wear to church. And then there were always the annual Easter egg hunts that I would do with my brothers, as well as sometimes friends and neighbors. So it was a great, great memory. I had the blessing of being raised in a home where from my earliest memories, I was told that Jesus had died for me and had raised from the dead. And I'm so grateful for that. Sometimes I think as adults, we become apologetic for our upbringing if we are raised in Christian homes. It's as if the only reason we believe this is because we were brainwashed by our parents. You might even hear things like, well, you know, if you had been born in such and such a place, or if you had been born with a different belief system or some other, or non-belief system, then you would be thinking differently. And there's some truth in that, but when we act apologetic, it overlooks and denies a very simple reality. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is a verifiable historical fact. We know this not only because it was written about in history of the Bible by different individuals, but it was also written about by people who did not hold our faith, people who were not Christians. I'd love to give you two examples this morning to help make this point. The first one is a late first century Jewish historian named Josephus. You've probably heard his name. Josephus writes this in his Testimonium Flavianum. Quote, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ, When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. This was written by a non-Christian person describing the events that happened on Easter Sunday. He talks about the miracles. He talks about Pontius Pilate condemning him. He talks about the crucifixion. He talks about his followers. And he talks about the resurrection. And this is coming all from the pen of someone who didn't believe himself. Just a couple decades later than that, a Roman historian in the early 2nd century named Tacitus, when reporting about the Emperor Nero's decision to blame the Christians for the fire that had destroyed Rome in the year AD 64, Tacitus wrote this: "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered an extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome." That mischievous superstition that Tacitus was writing about was the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that that was having an effect not only in Jerusalem and among the Jews, but even, as he said, this evil was having an effect in the city of Rome. Thus, Nero's decision to blame the fire that destroyed Rome on the Christians. Now, there are other non-biblical references to Jesus Christ, but I'll let this suffice for now. But the reality is that this is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing to be apologetic for. It is a historical fact. But we're not here just to talk about history, because there is a theological significance to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I want to draw to our attentions to think about this morning. Just a few verses for your contemplation. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, by dying, being buried, and then rising again, is unequivocally to be called the Son of God in power. He is God's Son. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul again calls upon the resurrection and says, "Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up," that's on the cross, "Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." We are justified. We are forgiven. Our sins are taken away. Justify meaning declared righteous. It says, as if we had never sinned. We are justified because he was raised. You see, it was on the cross that Jesus was paying for our sins, but it is in the resurrection that the stamp of approval, God's stamp of approval, and thus securing our justification happens. Probably the greatest treatise of the New Testament on what the theological significance of the resurrection can be found in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I won't take all the time, but I commend perhaps even today for you to read that entire chapter of Scripture. But let me just make a couple points. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, Paul, arguing from the negative, says that if the resurrection of Jesus never occurred, then you and I are still in our sins. There would be no forgiveness of our sins. We would still have to pay for our own sins before God. And then in verse 22, it says in the positive that as in Adam, the federal head of the human race, as in Adam all die because of sin, so in Christ, the alternate federal head, those who are attached to Christ, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Brothers and sisters, it is because of the resurrection that we have life, that we have eternal life, and that we will forever live with the Lord. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 54, the Apostle Paul makes this declaration that in the end, at the end of time, when Jesus Christ returns, we're told that the sting of death, which still exists, we still go through death, we're experiencing death day by day in our world today, the sting of death is there, but in the end, the sting of death that condemns the body that we live in shall be removed. And body and soul, we will be with the Lord. What a glorious truth it is that the resurrection is not just a historical fact, but it has massive implications for our forgiveness and for our eternity. Today on Easter, we celebrate the singular most important event since the beginning of time. Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed as God, stepped, the second person of the triune Godhead, stepped out of eternity and entered into our world to seek and to save that which was lost. And that he had arisen from the dead, having died for all the sins of all the people who would ever call upon his name. And as we looked at last week from Luke chapter 19 and Daniel chapter 7, Jesus has gone to receive a kingdom from his Father that will be comprised of people from every tribe and language and nation. And then one day he's coming back. This is the basis that we have for spreading this good news, not only to our neighbors and family members, but to the entire world. Everybody needs to know that Jesus has defeated death. It's the basis for world missions. It's the basis for us to live sacrificial lives so this message can get to the ends of the world. But in the meantime, while Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father, in the meantime, until he returns, you and I, who have attached ourselves by faith to Jesus, need to be about his business. That's what we looked at last week. And so as I have moved through Holy Week and I've contemplated what I wanted to say to you this morning, I just have five practical effects on how it ought to affect us day to day. The scripture that I left off with last Sunday is what I want to make a few comments on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says this: "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. That we might no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who for our sakes died and was raised." Oh, how strong the temptation is for us to live for ourselves. But we are called to live for Jesus, the one who died for us, and then the one who was raised. We are called to live for him. How can we do that? Well, the Bible gives us many ways that we can do this. I want to just point out five. And I want you, as you listen to these scriptures that I read, I want you to hear the connection of the motivation to the gospel. to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason we are to do these things and live for Jesus is because he has died and been raised again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says this, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Brothers, we are to forgive one another because God in Christ forgave us. We are to forgive not because they are friendly or they do something to earn our forgiveness. No, we are to forgive because God in Christ forgave us. How did God in Christ forgive us? He forgave us by bearing our sins on the cross. This has been very relevant to me because this week I grievously spoke to my son in a way that no father ever should speak to their son. And I was blown away by the way my 13-year-old son extended forgiveness to me. He forgave me because he knows Jesus has forgiven him. I don't know about you, but I find myself constantly in need of forgiveness, doing things I wish I hadn't done. We need to be a people that are known for forgiving. And why do we do that? Because this is part of how we serve our Master while he's gone. A second thing I want us to think about is how we can serve our Master while he's gone is by serving others. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, when he talks about those sheep and the goats and how they were separated, and they said, "Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we not give you food? When did we not give you drink? When did we not visit you when you were in prison?" He said, "When you didn't do this for the least of my brothers, you didn't do it for me." And on the flip side, those who had done those, serving other people, did it for Jesus. So the way we serve our Master is by serving others. But listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be last of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's be honest. We're watching this Easter message from our homes. We want to leave our homes. Being in our homes day after day, hour after hour, creates stress in families. This is an opportunity for us to serve and not to be served. And the reason we serve is because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for us. God served us, and that's the motivation for us to choose to serve others. Maybe it's people in your neighborhood that you could make an argument they don't deserve to be served, but neither did you and I. We didn't deserve to be served. Others use their gift for the benefit of others, gifts for the benefit of others, their talents, their time. I'm humbled by the way people, a family in our church, the Coons, spent time while they were homeschooling their kids on their breaks. They are sewing masks so that we could feel safe under this coronavirus epidemic. Others of you have gone and served others in various ways, making this video possible. These are ways that we can serve our Master by serving one another. A third way that I see in the scriptures for us to serve our Master while he is gone is through living generous lives. generous lives. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus, how can you be richer than living in heaven? How can you be richer than owning a cattle on a thousand hills? How can you be richer than owning it all the world has to offer? You can't be richer than that. He was immeasurably rich, but yet for our sake, for your sake, he became poor. He stepped out of heaven, entered into our world, so that by his poverty, leaving the riches of heaven and the glory and the worship of angels, by his poverty, you and I could be rich. Rich how? Rich by receiving all the benefits of salvation in him. Rich by receiving every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Rich because we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. If that's not a motivation for generosity, because he was so generous, I don't know what is. But I see that generosity coming out. I'm so thankful for those who not only gave, but also served on Friday night for our outreach. What a blessing it was to be able to give out 40-pound boxes of foods to over 100 families, almost all of which have no connection with One City Church. So thankful to be able to share in Jesus' name how much God loves them. I know that many of you are generous by seeing your own bank accounts, seeing your own 401ks diminish, and yet you refuse to cut your giving towards missionaries who are bringing the gospel around the world. So thankful for that generosity. During this time where anxiety about future retirement and anxiety about even meeting our basic needs, this, friends, is not the time to begin to hold on to what we have. This is a time for us as a church to show that we do not rely upon the riches of this world, and we can give it away generously. Because God will multiply everything that we have. And he will fill up what is lacking. So how can we live practically serving our master while he's gone? Well, we can forgive one another. Sure, we can serve one another. Yes, we can be generous. But there are other ways the scriptures talk about. One is that we are to live morally pure lives. Morally pure lives. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Flee sexual immorality." Verse 18, and then drop down to 20. And it says, "Why should we flee sexual immorality? We should flee because you are not your own, for you were bought at a price." Bought when? Bought how? By the blood of Jesus Christ when he was dying on that cross. You are not your own. So glorify God in your body. We are to be conspicuous as believers in our sexual purity. And whether that is fleeing fornication, or fleeing adultery, or homosexual tendencies, or even fleeing the hidden pornography addictions, we are to be conspicuous about our moral purity. Why? Because we've been bought at a price. And Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All things have become new. God is in the business of remaking sinful people with broken pasts. And anyone who would come and trust in him, he can, by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling, which is the gift that he gives us upon faith in Christ, he will go to work in making us holy people. So we can serve our Lord in the way we live out moral purity. Lastly, I want to say, we can honor our Lord and serve our Lord by loving one another. Loving one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says this: walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. My friends, because Christ offered himself for us, as he loved us and gave himself for us, we can bend that love out towards others. We receive God's love and then we bend it out towards those in our life. How do you love people? Well, you love them by serving them. You love them by communicating with them. You love them by forgiving them. Yes, you love them by encouraging them. Yes. One way I particularly want to draw your attention to is we can love one another by praying for one another, by bearing one another's burden in prayer. As this thing stretches out, the burdens will grow more and more. Will we pray for one another? Believing that God answers prayer and believing that God can fill up what is lacking, will we pray for one another? One thing we have committed to as a church is that we're going to make prayer easier. And so in the next week, you're going to find on our church website a prayer page. And this is going to make praying for specific requests easier, where people can, at a click of a button and the typing of a few words, give a prayer request to the entire church body, and the entire church body can respond to them by praying right away. We want to make it easy to love one another through prayer. What practical ways can you come up with creatively? Let me conclude these thoughts with this. Christ the Lord is risen today. Easter not only has historical significance in that it is an undeniable fact, it not only has theological significance in for our salvation and our forgiveness and our eternal life, but it has very practical, Easter has very practical significance in the way we live our lives with one another. So brothers and sisters, let's make Jesus look great. Have a wonderful rest of your Easter day. God bless you. Until we meet again, walk worthy of your calling.